right. Well, good morning. Again, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to draw your attention to verse 11 to 14 today. If you were not here earlier, then you didn't hear me say, but I'm not going to be doing like announcement rehearsals when I get up here again each Sunday, because we're going to kind of change the order up a little bit. But let me appeal to you while you turn to Romans chapter 6. If you could, and this is not meant to guilt you or anything like that. This is just me trying to lay a case before you. But I hope you understand, when we gather for worship every Sunday morning, that you aren't the audience, that you aren't the consumer. We don't do this for you. We love you, but ultimately, this isn't for you. You are the service provider. God is the audience. When we gather together and we talk about our announcements, there are opportunities for service, there are opportunities for worship rendered unto God. When we sing our songs, there are songs sung unto God. That's why we don't have a lot of songs about me, me, me. They're all sung to God, and they're an opportunity for us to worship God and pray that He enjoys our praises, that we make a joyful noise to the Lord. And so we gather together and we sing to God, we pray to God, we preach, and the preaching is hearing from God and responding to God. This is all about rendering a service unto God. And if you had the opportunity to go and to be in a play or a production, or to go and render some service to some dignitary or somebody who is important, you would be sure to be there on time. And so what I'm going to ask is, not without exception, because things happen, but as much as you can, please be here at 10:30 when service starts. This helps us to be able to get things going on time. It helps us to be able to communicate with you clearly. And it just renders respect and reverence to God that we are here when the service begins. And so that's my appeal to you. I'll probably make it a couple more times in the future weeks. For those of you who are consistently punctual, thank you so much. For those of you who are occasionally unpunctual, it's okay. Grace covers you. But for those of you who are here every other week, not on time, you're probably going... No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm joking. But do be here on time, please. It does help us, and it is a matter of respect and reverence to God, because everything that we do in the service is important for what we do to render our worship to God, not just the sermon. This isn't the Matt show. And so do be here to worship God and to offer yourself as living sacrifices. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verse 11 to 14. I want to introduce our study this morning with two numbers. So this is a little bit of an unusual way to start. But those numbers, the first one is 164, and the second one is 0. So those are your two numbers, 164 and 0. The first one relates to the subject we've been immersed in for about the past month. And if you were here last week, then yes, pun intended, if you caught that just now. I'm talking about the subject of union with Christ, which we've been talking about in terms of federalism or covenant headship. And those things aren't exactly the same, but they're very closely related. And the Bible teaches that we have been united with Christ, and federalism is one of the key principles that explains how. We were introduced to the principle of federalism when Paul presented it back in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, by comparing our union with Christ to our union with Adam. Adam was appointed the federal covenant head of all humanity. He represented all of us. We were all in Adam, as it were, and we were so closely identified with him that when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and everyone became liable to death and judgment before God. And strangely, we saw when we looked at that principle that that turns out to be a good thing in the bigger picture. Because the same way, the same principle that applies to us in Adam applies to us in Christ. Just as we are all declared guilty in Adam, all who believe are declared righteous in Christ. Jesus is the final Adam, the greater Adam. And the same principle that condemned us in Adam justifies us in Jesus. And thanks be to God for that, because the alternative would be individualism, where we would all have to figure out how to solve our own sin problem. And spoiler alert, you can't. So we're grateful for the principle of federalism, even though on the front end, it seems like a raw deal. Seems like not the best idea. Individualism, in the end, while it seems better than necessarily being accounted as guilty for Adam's sin, in the end, there's no hope there. Because you're guilty of your own sin apart from Adam, and if there's no representative head for you, you got to deal with it on your own. So we're grateful for federalism. Our union with Christ means that because of what Jesus did in living a perfect sinless life and in dying a sinner's death in our place, you and I have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul, just to make this clear, actually frames it in terms of apart from works of the law, apart from any works or any merit in ourselves. Christ accomplished everything that was needed to justify us in the same way that Adam accomplished everything that was needed to condemn us, which is why Jonathan Edwards said, "The only thing we add to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary." And that begs a question. If our works don't play a role in our salvation, if our sin, all of our sin, is accounted to Jesus on the cross, and we are credited with all the righteousness heaven requires on account of Jesus' righteousness, if grace alone is what saves us, well, then can we just continue in sin, knowing that grace will cover us? This is a natural question. In fact, forget, can we do that? Shouldn't we do that? Because after all, if we sin more, won't grace shine brighter and God be more glorified as a result? Well, that's the question, the objection, really, that Paul anticipates and answers here in chapter 6. And he answers it by appealing to the very same principle of union with Christ that he introduced in chapter 5. Paul's answer isn't, no, you shouldn't do that for these reasons or according to these instructions. Paul's answer is, no, you shouldn't continue in sin that grace may increase. That's not how he comes out with it. His answer is, no, you can't. Because the who you were who was enslaved to sin, the who you were who was united to Adam, died when Jesus died. And when Jesus rose from the dead, a new you rose with him to walk in freedom from slavery to sin. You've been so closely identified with Jesus that the old you died when he died, was buried when he was buried, and a new you rose when he rose. You've been, Paul said in verses 3 and 4, baptized into his death. By which he means you've been overcome and changed by the closeness of your identification with Jesus. He wasn't talking about water baptism directly. If you were not here last week and you missed that, you should maybe go brush up on it because it'll clarify some of this text. He wasn't talking about water baptism directly. He was talking about the inner reality to which the outer symbol of water baptism points. He was saying you've been immersed in Jesus, as it were, hence that great pun that I started with. And as a result, you're not the same. You can't continue in sin because that's not who you are anymore. Grace doesn't simply triumph in delivering you from the penalty of your sin. Grace triumphs in delivering you from the power of your sin. And its ultimate triumph is in delivering you from the very presence of your sin. So no, it doesn't actually increase grace to continue in sin. If anything, it diminishes grace because the ultimate triumph of grace isn't saving you from sin's punishment, but from sin itself. And part A of winning your ongoing battle with sin is knowing that you're free from its tyranny. If you're a believer in Christ, you're no longer a slave. You've been united with Christ in his death so that the old you died when he died, so that your body of sin might be done away with. And if you've been united with Christ in his resurrection, the new you has risen to walk in newness of life. And this idea of union with Christ is so key, so crucial, and so important for you to absorb down deeply, to like get it into your bones, that Paul actually makes mention of it, guess how many times over the course of his writings? 164 times. Now, how important do you think this idea must be for Paul to mention it 164 times in 13 letters? That's a lot. That's a pretty big focus. It seems like maybe the church should spend a lot more time talking about the idea of union with Christ, don't you think? Since Paul wrote a vast portion of the New Testament, and it's just shot through with this idea of union with Christ, right? 164 times. That's your first number. Second number, zero. That's the number of times we've seen an imperative from Paul so far in our study of Romans. In other words, we've seen no commands in these first six chapters thus far. Zero. Not a single one. Paul told us who we were. He told us who we are now in Christ, those of us who have been justified by faith. He told us what Adam's done. He told us what God's done and what Jesus has done. But he hasn't told us to do anything until now. In Romans 6, verse 11, there is a turning point of sorts in this letter because it marks the very first imperative, the very first command in the book of Romans. But I once heard a guy describe it like a bottle of olives. You get a bottle of olives and you open the top, and then you can take that bottle of olives and you can turn it over, and all of the olives are stuffed in there so tight that the only thing that's going to come out is all the olive juice, right? But if you pick out that first olive, then what happens? They all just kind of whoop out of the bottle, right? So this is the first olive coming out, and we get our first imperative in the book of Romans in chapter 6, verse 11, which is why I stopped short of it last week, by the way. If you have a Bible that denotes paragraphs, you'll see this is actually the last line of the previous paragraph. I stopped short of this because it's the first imperative, and when you get that first olive out, when you get that first imperative out, you get a tumble of what this other guy that I was talking to referred to as exhortative olives, right? They fall very quickly in verses 12 and 13. And so if you're the pragmatic type, if you like your sermons like you like your GPS to give you direct instructions, right? Do this, go this way. And if you've been chomping at the bit to be told to do something for almost, you know, we're coming up on a year in Romans and we're in chapter 6. So if you have been waiting for a year to be told to do something, well, rejoice. Paul's going to tell you what to do today. And if we take these two numbers that I opened with, 164 and 0, and we put them together, what we have here is a practical application of the principle of union with Christ that we've spent the last month wrestling with. Okay, so you're united to Christ. You're justified in him just as you were condemned in Adam. The old you died with Jesus, and the new you has risen with him to walk in newness of life, free from slavery to sin. So what do you do with that practically? So what? What does it matter? How should that knowledge work itself out in your life? Paul's given us a foundation of orthodoxy, which is just a fancy way of saying right doctrine. And now he's going to build on that foundation with orthopraxy, right practice. That's our text this morning. So stand with me, if you would, for the reading of the scriptures, and let's see what the Spirit has to say to us this morning in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. This is God's word. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. And walking through this passage with you this morning, I'm going to do two things that I don't typically do. In fact, two things that I, quite frankly, am a little bit repelled by. I almost hate doing these things because I despise the shallow pragmatism that characterizes most pulpits today. But here we go. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give you steps. I don't like steps. Steps are so pragmatic. Everything in the church today is steps. Three steps to financial success. Five steps to becoming the most humble person you know. Four steps to manipulate your spouse. One step to control your kids. Just beat them. We've turned the biblical command to preach the word into self-help TED Talk series that tend to major on things the Bible minors in, if the Bible teaches them at all. But in this text, it's kind of unavoidable because what we have here is literally a three-step process for battling sin and pursuing sanctification. So that's how it's given. So that's how we're going to take it. Second thing I'm going to do that makes me even a little more nauseous is I'm going to alliterate the steps. There's another thing I tend to avoid because it smacks of the same cheesy TED Talk approach as pragmatism, four T's to world domination or whatever. Well, I'm going to hold my proverbial nose today and I'm going to preach a sermon to make the skinny jeans wearing cocktail toba guys happy because we've got three R's to battling sin in your life. I won't be abandoning exposition, so you didn't need to worry about that. We're going to walk through the text like we always do. It just happens to be that this is the way that this text unfolds. And so here we go. Your first R word, step one to battling sin in your life, is in verse 11. If you like taking notes in your Bible, next to verse 11, write the word reckon. Reckon. Take a look at verse 11 again. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Greek word translated consider in verse 11 is a word that we've seen before in the book of Romans. You may not have noticed it, but we've actually seen it 14 times before in the book of Romans. And we'll see it some more times in Romans 8 and 9 before all is said and done. This is a word that represents another one of Paul's big emphases in this book. This is another thing that Paul's very focused on here. The Greek word is legizomai, but in English it can be translated in a number of ways, which is probably why you haven't noticed how many times it's been repeated so far. For instance, this word appeared 11 times in Romans 4 alone. But you'll no doubt recall Romans 4 was where Paul gave us Abraham and David as patterns for justification by faith alone. And the word there wasn't translated consider in that context, but credited. Turn over to chapter 4 of Romans. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Now that I've pointed it out to you, it'll be like when you get a new car and you suddenly look around and everybody else is driving the same car you're driving. So this is one of those things that you'll see all over the place. Romans 4, 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was, what's your word? Accredited, accounted, some of you have, I heard. Okay, but there's your word, accredited to him. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is, there it is again, credited. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, it's a little different. It says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's the same word, take into account. Verse 9 says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So we can keep going. That's 6 of the 11 instances in chapter 4, and you get the idea with those. So turn back to chapter 6 here. It's credited in Romans 4. But when it's used as a command, instead of saying credit, which would be kind of an awkward use of that word, in Romans 6, it's translated as consider. But it's the same word. Let's talk about it. The Greek word was used in two primary ways. The first of those was in a commercial or in a business sense. And used in that way, it meant to like evaluate something's worth or to reckoning profit and loss and that kind of thing. In other words, it was an accounting term. It was a bookkeeping term, which is where I got reckoning from. And some of your Bibles may actually have translated it reckoning. You'll sometimes see it translated as reckoning in places like Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, we'd carry some of this commercial sense or some of this economic sense over into our English words like log and logistics. Remember, the Greek word is legizomai. And so back in the time period that my kids lovingly refer to as the late 1900s, when checks were still a thing, you might have noticed that you keep a log of your transactions, a reckoning of your account. Logistics is the discipline of managing troop numbers or supplies in a military context or in a commercial context. It's the movement of commercial stuff, numbers, and keeping track of balance sheets. And so this was legizomai in a commercial or accounting context. But the second way it was used was in a philosophical sense where it referred to objective, non-emotional reasoning based on facts and principles. We get our English word logic from that kind of use. And so you could translate it credit, but that would be kind of awkward in this context, I said, and certainly consider is a good translation too. But however you translate it, the particular force of this word is that whatever it is and whatever way that it's being used, whether commercial, philosophical, or otherwise, what it's doing is it's creating a reckoning or an opinion or a position that deals with what's real, with facts. So you don't just consider yourself to have a particular balance in your checking account unless you actually do, or else it's going to go very badly for you, right? You don't just reckon that a certain business venture returned a profit unless it did. And if you're a publicly traded company and you do that and you fudge the numbers, then you'll go to jail, Like, it's not something that you just have the freedom to do. You may be entitled to your own opinion in some cases, but you are never entitled to your own facts. And legizomai is a reckoning based on facts, based on what is true. And that's important because the command consider here, or reckon, doesn't just mean to muster something up in your imagination. It doesn't mean to come to an opinion by sheer force of will. This isn't act like this is true. This is own this truth for yourself. This is bring your opinion in line with the facts. If I can say it without decorum, this is get this through your thick skull. That's the layman's paraphrase. Okay, so this is kind of what this is all about. Get it into your bones, into your very marrow. And what is this? What is this that we're supposed to get into us? It's two things. Number one, that if you've been justified by faith, you're dead to sin. Paul's just got done telling us that. It's what we spent our entire time on last Sunday. But now he's telling us, okay, those are the facts. You're dead to sin and its tyranny. You're no longer subject to enslavement to sin. That you is dead and buried. But now based on that truth, that fact, the command here is, now that you know it, believe it. Now that you know it, own it. Now that you know it, make your knowledge your conviction. You are dead to sin. It's no longer your master. You can say no. You can resist. You can't say, I can't help it, because you can. You can't say, this is just who I am, because it's not. That you is dead. The you who couldn't say no to sin is dead and buried in Jesus Christ. And the number two thing to get into your bones in verse 11 is not just that you are dead to sin, but that you are alive to God in Christ. The old you was dead to God in your transgressions and sin, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The old you was not able to obey or please God, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. But the new you, who's been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, is alive to God in Christ, so that now God himself is working in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure, says Philippians 2, 13. You can actually please God in carrying out the works of faith, the righteousness of faith in faith. And so step one in battling the sin that remains in you, Paul says, is to own as true what is in fact true. You with me? So it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to get it deep inside. Paul says step one is get it inside. Own what is true as true. Not just to know it intellectually or theoretically, but to own it, to reckon it to be true of yourself, to look at yourself in the mirror and to see someone who is dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And then to do it again and again and again and again and again and again and rinse and repeat for the rest of your life, because that's what it will take. A constant self-reminder and rehearsal of what you know to be true. You'll forget this. You'll falter. You'll be tempted to fall back into your old slavish ways. And when you do, you go back to step one and you remind yourself, no, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. I've been reconciled to God through Jesus. I'm a new creation in Christ. That old me, that guy is dead. Sin's power is broken. I'm a free man. I'm a free woman. And nothing this world has to offer can truly satisfy me any longer, despite all of its lies to the contrary. And believe me, there are plenty of those. I don't belong to sin anymore. I belong to Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones paraphrased this verse like this: consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. If you want to be effective in the battle against sin, that's step one. And if you don't start there, then step two won't even really make any sense. But once you remind yourself, once again, for the umpteenth millionth time, that you're dead to sin and it no longer has any authority or power over you, then and only then, move to step two in verses 12 and 13 and refuse. That's your second R word and your second step, to refuse. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So put simply, refuse to submit yourself or to resubmit yourself to sin as though you haven't died to it. Refuse to resubmit it to yourself to an abusive master. Now, this is an absurd suggestion unless you've already got a hold of step one. If you're still in a slavish mindset, you're not going to be in a position to refuse your would-be illegitimate master. You're going to account yourself or reckon yourself as still under sin's authority. But once you grab hold of the truth of your freedom, once again, you'll be like that proverbial snot-nosed kid and you'll look sin in the face and sneer, "You're not the boss of me." Right? One of my kids said that one time to an adult in this church when he got in trouble and he got beat when he got home. But you won't. You should say that to sin. "You're not the boss of me." I didn't actually beat him much. So, anyway. Now, there are some principles that we can draw from these verses by way of implication. For instance, just because you're dead to sin doesn't mean sin is dead to you. Even the most sanctified, mature, pious Christians on earth will continue to battle with sin for the entire rest of their lives. There would be absolutely no point in telling you to refuse to let sin reign in you unless you had a tendency to do just that. There's no point in giving you a warning about something that isn't a concern for you. And so as you constantly return to step one and remind yourself that you've died to sin and that it no longer has power over you, don't let the necessity of returning to that step repetitiously become a source of discouragement and frustration that tempts you to give up the battle. Every Christian, hear me, every Christian has to repeatedly go back to this process every day. And that includes, by the way, the very Christian who issued these commands in the first place. Paul himself is going to make it abundantly clear in the next chapter and in other places that he wasn't just speaking from theory, he was speaking from experience. Paul battled with sin. He said, "I buffet my body daily." He said, I discipline myself to bring my flesh under control. And so let the fact that this command is even here be an encouragement to you when you're tempted to be discouraged by how frequently you have to cycle back through these steps. If you didn't, this wouldn't need to be here. The fact of the matter is, we all do. And remember that even though you won't experience full victory in the battle against sin in this life, you will experience it. We know that because Romans 5:2 and Romans 8:29 and others that tell us things like that we have a confident assurance of future glory and that having been justified by faith, we are predestined to conformity with the image of Christ. And so keep up your warfare against sin and ward off frustration and discouragement in the knowledge that you can't lose. Keep fighting that battle because you will ultimately win. You may lose a short-term battle, but the war has already been won. The second principle to see here is that sin's hold on us is through our bodies. Notice the language here. Verse 12, your mortal body. Mortal literally means subject to death. Verse 13, he talks about the members or the parts of your body, your literal parts, your brain, your eyes, your hands, your feet, etc. Later in the next chapter, Paul's going to distinguish between the inner man who's been redeemed and restored and is no longer subject to death and the members of the body, which are the unredeemed and still subject to death parts of us. And he'll conclude with the question in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death. Now he answers that question in the very next phrase when he goes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He is the one. And so having been justified by faith, you're a new creature in Christ and your immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach, which means that the only remaining beachhead where sin can attack you is in your mortal body. Now one day your body will be as redeemed as your soul. Hallelujah, right? And we await that day eagerly. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23 says as much. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our," anybody know the verse? "Body." The redemption of our body. "But meanwhile, as we await that day, our body and all of its parts are still mortal and still subject to corruption and death." Some of you know that better than others, right? It still produces sinful lusts too. Not just pains because you picked up a jug of milk the wrong way. But it also produces pains, and it produces lusts, and it produces temptations of sin, which means, and this is the third principle we can draw from these verses, that if we're not careful and guarded, sin can reign in our mortal bodies. It can't dominate or destroy the new person you've become in Christ, but if you lose sight of who you are in Christ, it can most certainly come to dominate your body. It can most certainly, you can resubmit yourself to an illegitimate master and become a willing slave to sinful cravings. And once again, if that weren't true, then the warning here would be unnecessary. The warning here would be pointless. But thanks be to God for the fourth and final principle that we can deduce from these verses, which is that while sin can reign in your mortal body, it doesn't have to, and it shouldn't. Where once, apart from Christ, you were non passe, non peccare, not able not to sin, now, having been justified by faith, you are really and truly passe, non peccare, able not to sin. And again, if that weren't true, the imperative here would be pointless. There'd be no reason to give us this command. And so, in going to battle with the sin that still lives in us, we, step one, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, and step two, refuse to allow sin to exert an authority over our bodies that it no longer rightfully has. You with me so far? Step three, verse 13, the second half. We reckon, we refuse, and we replace. Verse 13. "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, here's an interesting principle that I'll share with you, and this is something that is an important one to get into your head and kind of just take with you. But throughout the New Testament, you'll find it to be a consistent principle that we're never called as Christians to put off something without also putting on something. We're never called to put off bad without also putting on good. We don't just stop doing bad, we replace bad with good. Now, you see this principle explicitly taught in a number of places. Places like Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 that says, "In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Colossians 3, 8 through 10 says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Romans chapter 13, verse 12 and 14 says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." I could mention Colossians 3 or Galatians 3. But the point is that the scriptures consistently present putting off the old man and putting on the new man as two sides of the same coin of sanctification. They are inseparable. You can't effectively do one without doing the other. If you try to put on godliness without putting off sin, it won't lead to sanctification, it'll lead to hypocrisy. If you try to put off sin without putting on godliness, it won't lead to sanctification, it'll lead to legalism. The first produces superficiality and nominalism. The second produces empty, joyless faith and usually relapses into sin. Only replacement produces true sanctification and the fruit of righteousness. You may have heard the phrase, or the little sort of proverb or adage that nature abhors a vacuum, right? Well, so does sanctification. If you want to grow in Christian maturity and experience victory in the battle against sin, you aren't going to do it just by refusing. You're going to do it by replacing. Refuse to allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead replace your former sinful patterns with righteous ones. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's an active thing that you do. It's not just that you're not doing bad, it's that you're actively doing good. And so you present your body parts and your members, it says, to God, like your mind, for instance. We a lot of times like to think of our minds as something sort of incorporeal and separate from us, but they're kind of housed up here in this dome, and so they're part of this mortal body. And our mind is corrupted just like everything else, and so we have to start with our mind before we really get anywhere else. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul's writing something very much like he's written here. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so this is very similar to the message that we just read right here in Romans 6. But then he goes on to clarify by saying, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and acceptable. Whatever you offer your mind to will have a massive impact on your progress in righteousness. You see this all the time. In fact, we have been so deeply discipled by a godless secular culture that even within the church, there are predominantly godless ideas dominating. Feminism. Not just feminism, but certain political ideologies. What has been recently called toxic empathy, which I'm 100% on board with that label. Okay, so we have these and many, many others. We just import the garbage from the culture into the church. And that shouldn't surprise us. If you fill your mind with the products and philosophies and agendas of a godless secular culture, you can't be too surprised to find you've actively been discipled to think like that culture and to buy into its ideologies, especially in the day of social media algorithms, right? We all live in echo chambers. This used to be one of Vodi Bakum's primary arguments against sending kids to public schools. He said, we cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and then be surprised when they come home as Romans. But here, listen to me. This isn't just a concern for kids. This isn't just a child concern. How many Christians spend hours and hours every day watching trash on television? Scrolling social media, maybe immersing themselves in political commentary, and then pairing that with little or none in terms of mindful engagement with God's word, or even good Christian books, or even regular prayer. Godless secular culture and ideology is discipling Christians not only on how to think, but on what to think. And actually, social media, with its likes-based, approval-craving, dopamine-fueled conditioning, is more and more teaching Christians not to think for themselves at all, but to let somebody else, just to outsource the thinking, let somebody else do the thinking, and then offer popular contributions to their respective echo chambers, right? We'll post it if it's going to get the likes. And this is how we think. I think social media, the one thing it's done is it's exposed the soft underbelly of humanity, because it presents an aspect of anonymity that allows us to be able to go on and say things we'd never say in a real life context behind the anonymity of a screen. And so we're not seeing the worst of humanity. We're just seeing humanity. We're seeing what people are. We're seeing total depravity come to life. It's very affirming of my own personal theology. So I'm all good. I have a different kind of echo chamber in that respect. So it's no wonder that most professing Christians today are indistinguishable from the believers around them. If we're going to offer our lives to Christ and his righteousness, then it's going to have to start with offering our minds to him. We must learn to think Christianly again. We must learn to evaluate the relentless messaging of the world around us through the lens of the Christian worldview. This is one of the reasons why I've devoted so much time to teaching high schoolers on the Christian worldview, because they're going to go off to college and just get bombarded with this garbage. And we need to be able to teach them how to think. And we need to be able to teach you how to think. You need to be responsible for teaching you how to think so that everything that's thrown at you doesn't get eaten like you're just going through a landfill with your mouth open. This is not what we want to be. We must be Christians first and everything else second. Amen. Christians first and social activists second. Christians first and Republicans second. Christians first and even good things. Christians first and pro-life second. That should be in service to our Christianity. Everything else we are should be in service to our identity in Jesus Christ. And so here's just a simple, ultra-practical suggestion to get you started. Get you a good annual Bible reading plan. We've given away a link to about 50 of them at the beginning of every year. And if you need that link, you just let me know and I'll send it to you again. Get you a good annual Bible reading plan and make it a personal commitment that you're not going to turn on the tube or doom scroll social media in the evening unless and until you first read God's word for the day. That you've at least read that 15-minute section that it takes for you to read the Bible in a year. And if you want to go one further, then make it a goal to match whatever time you spend on social media and TV with reading good, solid Christian books that'll engage your mind and help you grow in your understanding and discipleship. And you go, I don't know if I can actually do that. Sure you can. We hardly ever turn on the TV in our house. Just not a necessary thing. Now, as far as good books, we offer a good one every single month in the book of the month to make it easy. And if you're, you know, if you've already read this month's book, well, good news. If you go on the website, a lot of the previous books of the month are listed there for you to go get any of them. And they're all fantastic. If you've read all of them, let me know. I'll suggest some more, and I may even ask you for some suggestions. But there's more to your members than your mind, although your mind is where it all starts. But what about your eyes and ears? How are you presenting them as instruments of righteousness to God? What are you listening to? What are you watching? What could you do to offer your eyes and ears to God as instruments of righteousness instead? What about your tongue? Is it given to gossip? James says the tongue is the absolute hardest part of the body to control. He says we can get everything else tamed. We can't get the tongue tamed. We got a problem. And I believe it because I drive in Houston traffic. So, like, it's tough to get that under control. But what about your tongue? Is it given to gossip or is it given to encouragement? Is it given to filthy language or to edifying speech? Let me ask you a question. Can you recite more movie lines than scripture verses? Do you use your tongue more to complain or to give Jesus away to the lost? To bless or to curse? If you made it a goal to only use your tongue as much for idle conversation as you do for evangelism, how many people would worry that you'd become mute? And then, of course, there's your hands and feet. Where do your feet take you? What do your hands busy themselves with? Would your answers give evidence that you've offered your hands and feet as instruments of righteousness to God or to sin as instruments of unrighteousness? There are a lot of Christians who are trying to do good stuff without putting off sin. They try to kind of balance the scales so they can make themselves feel better about indulging the flesh, but it doesn't work. That path leads to hypocrisy and nominalism, and it's absolutely pervasive in the church today. There are a lot of Christians who go to church every single Sunday, sing the songs, put their hands in the air, get all emotive and that kind of thing, but then give no actual attention to righteousness throughout the remainder of their week. It doesn't work. It's fake. It's a terrible hobby. Go fishing. Like, there's so many better things that you could be doing with your time. And yet we continually pursue hypocrisy and nominalism. But on the other hand, there are a lot of Christians who are trying not to do bad stuff, but they give no attention to the offering of themselves to God as instruments of righteousness. They just abstain from negative stuff. And so whether they intend to be or not, They're not sanctified. They're not pious. They're not mature. They're legalists. They're moralists. They're really good at catching everything done wrong by everyone, but don't lift a finger to do right. Jesus called them Pharisees. We call them Karen. Sorry, if your actual name is Karen. I didn't come up with that. That's just what it is. But this is the idea that you just kind of do, you know, the policing of everyone else and maybe even the policing of yourself, but you don't actually lift a finger to do good for anybody. It doesn't work. It's not sanctification. It's just joyless, empty rule keeping. Now, if we want to win the battle against sin, then we have to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We have to refuse to submit ourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, and we have to replace those sinful habits with godly ones, submitting ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. We must not merely put off the bad, we also have to put on the good. And to keep up the battle, we need to remind ourselves of the one sustaining assurance that Paul set before us back in chapter 5 and verse 2, namely that we stand in grace. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says this, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." If you want to experience victory in the battle against sin, these are the steps that Paul gives you. Reckon, refuse, replace. Step 1, step 2, step 3. Reckon, refuse, replace. We can add to it, rinse, repeat. Keep doing these things over and over and over. But as I've already mentioned, this is an ongoing grind. The individual battles will be won through these steps, but the war will continue and our hope of future glory becomes, until our hope of future glory becomes our present reality. We're going to continue having to grind through these steps. And occasionally, a battle's not going to go our way. And we're going to be tempted to give up, and we're going to be tempted to be discouraged. And so in the times when you deviate from the battle plan and you stumble through these steps, and the times when failure tempts you to give up or to grow discouraged, and the times when you forget that you're dead to sin and alive to God, or when you fail to refuse or to present your members as instruments of righteousness and you present them as members of unrighteousness again, when you come short of replacing and therefore come short of righteousness, remember, in those moments, when you feel at your worst, that you're not under law, you're under grace. It is more than sufficient, grace is, to cover your sin. But also grace is more than sufficient to assure you of ultimate triumph, not just by covering your sin, but by assuring you of victory over it. So if you fall, don't despair. We all do. We all stumble. We all make plenty of mistakes. One of the biggest arguments that unbelievers or people who don't like the church make about the church is that it's full of hypocrites. Amen. We are a building full of hypocrites. And thanks be to God for that. And I always tell people all the time who are very concerned about the hypocrisy in the church that if they think they're perfect, they should not go to that church because they'll just mess it up by bringing their perfection into it. Right? But we can go the other way too. We have to be very, very careful because the fact of the matter is that most of us, because this is a church full of hypocrites, it means there's actually a place for you here. And so we can all be very open about our hypocrisy, even though we're not happy about it. We're not content with it. We can all be very content to know that in our hypocrisy, grace is there to cover us. But we don't grow complacent. We don't grow apathetic. Because we know that the ultimate triumph of grace is not just covering our sin, but in giving us victory over it. So if you fall, don't despair. Get up. Go back to step one and start again. Pray with me if you would. Father, we are so grateful that you love us enough to tell us the things that we need to know to give us victory. And in this case, the first thing we need to know, the first thing we need to get deeply into our hearts and through our thick heads, is that we have died to sin in Christ, and that we've been raised to walk in newness of life in Christ. We don't have to submit ourselves to sin, and we can absolutely resist it, and we can submit ourselves to you as instruments of righteousness. And I pray that you would help each of us to do that, to keep these steps in mind and to continually cycle through them, that they would just become a mantra in our minds. Reckon, refuse, and replace. Rinse and repeat. Help us, Lord. We believe, but help our unbelief. We know that this is true, but convince us of it anyway. Continue to solidify this in our minds so that we can become truly trophies of grace. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.